Okay, good morning. Let's go ahead and begin. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you once again for your sovereignty, your graciousness, your love for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the privilege of reading and studying your word. We pray you would guide us as we consider the book of Revelation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm sorry I had to be away, but I trust that Scott Wilson led you in a interesting material in considering what happens in the last things when Christ comes back, and we're continuing to look at that, but now we're going to focus on the book of Revelation, and particularly Revelation 20, 1 to 10. It's a famous passage, a disputed passage that was related to the millennium, and I'm picking up in a way on what happened 3 weeks ago, because I discussed issues related to various millennial positions. But that was looking at it from the standpoint of the big questions, fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. This is a more focused question of the meaning of Revelation 20. And let's take a look at the passage, first of all. And I'm going to have us read through the crucial verses so we can see what the discussion is about. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. A challenging passage, as I indicated, and we've got to be aware that there are three major positions about the millennium, and the premillennialists, those who think that there is this thousand-year period, millennium means 1,000 years, and you can see in Revelation 20 several mentions of a period of 1,000 years. Premillennialists think this is following the second coming, and most of them would say that this particular passage we just read is the most significant passage pointing in confirmation of their point of view. But it's, if you were here a few weeks ago, it's not the only passage. And the dispute about the millennium involves questions of fulfillment of a large amount of Old Testament prophecy. So it's more complicated than just this passage, but premillennialists tend to point to this passage, whereas because for them it appears to describe the Silver Age that's better than our own period that we're in, but short of the consummation. Amillennialists, on the other hand, often point to other passages in the New Testament, 2 Peter 3 in particular, which, again, if you just read it through without further analysis, may appear to point in their direction. And they believe that these passages describe a general judgment at the end of this age, moving directly into the consummation or the golden age. We're going to be looking at Revelation 20, partly because it belongs to the book of Revelation, of course, we're doing a series on Revelation, but also because it impinges on the millennial questions. Now, when the premillennialists look at this passage, they would point to several things which they would argue point in favor of their position. One is, and I'm just going to go through these rapidly, and then we'll come back to each of them, the chronological order. If the passages on either side of this chapter 20 are in chronological order, then it points to the premillennial sequence. The language of first resurrection, they would say, is bodily resurrection. The language of binding of Satan suggests a period that's not yet here because Satan is still active in our age. And they would appeal more broadly to the, just read it in a straightforward manner and you'll come to our positions. It's not that simple, however, because the people who argue on the other side would point to, that would respond to each of these 4 points. The chronology, they would ask, is it indeed that the passages describe events in their chronological order, or do they cycle back? Do they recapitulate? If they do, then it might not be what the premillennialists suppose. And the first resurrection is interpreted in other ways. One way is that it's the disembodied existence of people who have died and gone to be with Christ in heaven. The binding of Satan, it's not a material chain that we're talking about because Satan is a spirit being. And if so, can it be something other than a complete complete binding that allows him to do nothing at all. We'll look at some passages relating to that. And the idea of straightforward reading is responded to by pointing to the fact that in the New Testament there is what's sometimes called an already yet to come structure. That is, that Christ has begun the fulfillment of the promises of God and the accomplishment of redemption, but that it's still continuing, and that similar language can be used for both the present period and the future. Now, I want to look at that that last point a little more to unpack the ideas in it. It's not simply Revelation 20 that's a challenge to our understanding, but other passages. There's much Old Testament prophecy, and we find that the New Testament often talks about that fulfillment of that prophecy as happening in 2 stages, a down payment stage. And actually, the language of down payment is used for the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the down payment on the inheritance that is to come. That's in Ephesians 1:14, for instance. The down payment is the first part. It's the part. It's the already element of fulfillment, but there is a full inheritance that is still to come. That's a generality. Now look at particular aspects of passages that are more specific. In Revelation 19:11-21, there's a description of Christ waging war against his enemies. I think that is a description of the second coming. It's the final battle where Christ defeats his enemies. Not everybody does, however. And the reason why they don't is that spiritual war is going on now. And when somebody is rescued from Satan's hold, from the kingdom of darkness, and brought into the kingdom of his dear Son, that's Colossians 1:13, that language is used. Anybody who's rescued from the kingdom of darkness, that's a victory over Satan. That's part of a spiritual battle, right? So the point is there's spiritual war now, and there's spiritual war, there's a final war. Which is it? Well, in Revelation 19, I think it's the final war. But not everybody agrees, and I'm saying don't be too unhappy that they don't agree, because it is a challenge to understand, yes, there is an aspect of the war going on now, and then there's a final phase of it. Similarly, with the binding of Satan, there are passages that suggest indicate that Satan has already been defeated, in a sense, right? And at the same time, we know that there will be a future triumph which will put Satan completely out of the way. Now let's look at the two passages I've got there, and I've distributed some pieces of paper for people to be ready. If the person who has Luke 10:18, if you would read that, please. All right, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, and I think the next verse is relevant, is it? Yes, okay, so that's in connection with Jesus sending out the 70 to cast out demons, to heal, and it's described, in effect, as a triumph over Satan and his power. All right, the next one, Luke 11:20-22.
But if you drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. And a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house. His possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted.
Okay, Jesus begins by saying he's casting out demons, which proves that the kingdom of God has come. Then he uses this analogy with a strong man. Now, that's a little bit difficult, but if you look carefully at it, the strong man in this case, you think, oh, is that God or is that Christ? No, it's Satan. Satan, who has control of his domain, and nobody is attacking him. But then one stronger than he comes, Jesus says, well, that's Christ, right? So then he defeats him, and he takes away his armor. And so that's way he's describing what is happening during his earthly ministry. My point then is that Jesus, in both of these passages, both in the verses in Luke, is describing the fact when the kingdom of God comes, Satan is defeated. And that has already happened, we know, right? It happened during Jesus' earthly life. And the greatest defeat was in Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. I haven't even given you the passages about that, but there are more passages of that kind. My point then is that if you read a passage about Satan being defeated, then it's not immediately clear, well, which defeat are we talking about, right? Are we talking about something that's already been accomplished in the past, or are we talking about a future defeat? Now, that means that this language in Revelation 20 about the binding of Satan, we have to be careful. It might be something future, in which case you're into what's called the premillennial view, or it might be something that's already happened at the first coming of Christ, in which case you're probably into more like an amillennial view. So that shows that we have a challenging kind of task of interpretation. Now let's take the last of these points about new life from God. What does that describe? Well, we know from various passages in the New Testament that everyone who believes in Christ has received new life, even resurrection life, by his being united to Christ. That's already so. And there is to be a future bodily resurrection that is promised to those who are in Christ. Let's look at the two verses given in the already column there to hear about the life which believers already have. Colossians 3:1, whoever has that. Right. If you are risen with Christ, you might almost read, since you are risen with Christ, because it's obviously, Paul is assuming that that's true of Christians. That's resurrection life. And Ephesians 2, 5 to 6, similarly, whoever has that. Made us alive. He raised us up. That's, again, resurrection language, isn't it? Okay? But there also remains a future bodily resurrection. Now, that makes it more difficult when you read in Revelation 20 about the first resurrection. What kind of resurrection is that? Is that the first column? Well, it's that middle column, right? Is that describing something that happens to believers when they first place their trust in Christ? Or is it describing a future bodily resurrection? Interpreting the Bible can be frustrating, can be demanding, because God is doing redemption in two stages, right? One which is already accomplished, and then if you believe in Christ, it's already active in you, and one which is still future. And when you just read a passage, including Revelation 20, you don't know right away, well, which is it? God did it this way, I believe, because he wanted us to see the close relationship between the two stages, okay? But it also, it makes some things more difficult. But John, you were going to say something.
I was thinking the other, in the Ephesians passage, Ephesians 2, seated in the heavenly is a present tense, as opposed to a future tense, which suggests an accomplishment.
Yeah, that is, it's definitely, if we looked at it in context, it's definitely describing what is already the privilege of those who belong to Christ. So that means that simply saying, well, let's read Revelation 20 in a straightforward way as we can, that's not the whole answer, because there are the possibility in many respects of going on either an already or a yet to come level of interpreting a passage either way. Let's then look at the second issue that is brought up in interpreting Revelation 20, and that's the issue of chronological order. And now I have to look not simply at Revelation 20, 1 to 10, that talks about the 1,000 years, but the passages on either side of it. Okay? So if we look at the passages, here's what it looks like. We've got essentially four passages, the first of which describes the last battle, and again, nearly everybody, not absolutely everyone, agrees that this is the last battle that takes place in connection with the second coming. Then, Revelation 21 to 10 is, of course, the crucial passage, right? It's talking about this reign of the saints for 1,000 years. Then there's a picture of what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. It's a judgment scene, God seated on the throne. The record of people's deeds in the books is opened. The dead appear before him, and judgment is pronounced. That is, everybody agrees that's a last judgment passage. And then Revelation 21, 1 and following, behold, I create a new heaven and new earth. So that is the new world, the consummation world. Now, how is this important? Suppose that these are events in succession, in chronological succession, one after the other, then you pretty clearly got what the premillennialists claim is the case. You've got a sequence of events, and I'll give it to you in a diagram, beginning with the first coming of Christ, that's the cross, and this is the pointer is not working. Then we've got the second coming, that's the star. Then the 1,000 years, right? And then the golden age, that's the new heaven and the new earth. It's the same sequence that you find in the passages that we've just looked at. There it is, the same passages, and you can see the 1,000 years coming after the second coming. You see that? The first two columns. All right. Now, the difficulty here is if we look carefully at that second column, it has two pieces to it. The first six verses actually focus on the 1,000-year reign. The next four verses, 7 to 10, describe a battle where Satan gathers the nations and they fight against the camp of the saints. And then they're defeated. Now, if you look at that in relationship to the previous column, it may be that you're cycling through the same period. You've got two mentions of the last battle there, you see. Now, I've labeled it in a way that maybe not everybody would agree with, but it's definitely a battle in both of those cases. If 19:11 to 21 is the last battle, and 27 to 10 is the last battle, what's happening is a recapitulation. You're going through the same events, overlapping the same events from two different points of view. Here's the way you picture it. The last battle is described in chapter 19. Then you have this 1,000 years, which is reinterpreted as a triumph, a reign of the saints by faith. And then you have the last battle described a second time in verses 7 to 10 of chapter 20. Okay? So you can see the recapitulation, right? Of you do the last battle and then you do it again with the 1,000 years actually coming during our time. Now, I hope this is not confusing to you because we're dealing with two different viewpoints, right? Both of which, let me remind you, they're both trying to do justice to the Scripture. Both people and both groups want to submit to the authority of Scripture. Right? That isn't the argument. The argument is, well, what does Scripture in fact say, right? And there is where you've got a difference, depending on whether you understand this as recapitulating, as going through the same series of events, or is it just a linear chronology, right? Going from early to late in a straight line. Well, I think there is, in fact, evidence that for recapitulation, that is, of cycling back in Revelation 20. And here's some of the things to think about. The nations are mentioned in chapter 20, verse 3. If you take a look at it, Satan is thrown into the pit, and the angel shuts it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. There it is. Now, ask yourself, what nations are there to be deceived? Why should that be a question? Because in the previous chapter, those rebellious nations have already been totally annihilated. There isn't anybody left to deceive. If you take 19, if you take chapter 19 seriously, all the opponents of Christ have been wiped out. Now, that may be then an indication that we're cycling back. We're going back to a time when the nations are still there to be deceived, okay, and looking at it from that. That's one indication. Second indication is the vanishing of the sky that's mentioned already very early in chapter 6, 14, appears to be the same as in chapter 20, verse 11, which is after the millennium, after the 1,000 years. If that's so, it places the 1,000 years before the second coming, which is being described in chapter 6, 14. Third evidence goes from chapter 15, verse 1. If you take a look at 15, 1, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. The wrath of God is finished. That's where I want you to zero in. Because this final battle described after the 1,000 years is one manifestation of the wrath of God. If indeed the wrath of God is finished with the seven plagues, it means that you're really going back to an earlier point of view. Right? You're cycling back in chapter 20 as well as at other points in the book of Revelation. And so that lineup of cycles is reinforced by the point of chapter 15, verse 1. We don't have time to look at this in detail, but still another evidence, I believe, is that the final battle is described multiple times. Actually, as early as chapter 16, 14, and 16, there's a mention of they assemble the nations at the place called Armageddon. Right? And some of your TV, Tristan TV programs will mention Armageddon becomes the name of the place where there's this final battle. Well, that's in chapter 16 already. Then in 17, 13 to 14, the nations are gathered and they actually destroy the prostitute. In 19, clearly Christ wars against the nations. And in 20, 7 to 10, again, warring against the nations. Well, how many times do you have to have this war before they're defeated? I would say once. And that's the character of the book of Revelation. It's looking at these events from several different angles through the course of the book. Final thing, which I think is might be underlined as one of the most weighty of the evidences for recapitulation, is that imagery from the Old Testament, from Ezekiel 38 to 39, occurs in both of these instances describing what I call the final battle. In chapter 19, 11 to 21, one of the features, it is an extended battle scene. And look at verses 17 and 18. You see that an angel summons all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains. A rather gruesome picture of this feeding on carcasses. That comes out of Ezekiel 38 and 39. There is the same imagery of the enemies of God's people are defeated, and then the birds eat the flesh. So that comes from Ezekiel. Then if you go on to Revelation 20, 7 to 10, verse 8 mentions Gog and Magog. Who are they? Well, Gog and Magog are names of the enemy. It's actually the captain and the people in Ezekiel 38 and 39 that oppose the people of God. These are the enemies. Those names, Gog and Magog, occur nowhere else except in Ezekiel 38 to 39. That is, nowhere else in the Old Testament. And then they reoccur right here in Revelation 20. The point is, both these passages, Revelation 19 and Revelation 20, go back, use imagery from the same passage in the Old Testament. That's saying, in effect, we're talking about the same events, right? We're recapitulating. If that's so, then Revelation 20, 1 to 6, the period about 1,000 years, fits in before the final battle, which occurs in verses 7 to 10. Does that make sense? Maybe I should pause a minute here, because it's a lot of material to try to digest. Yes, Carol?
Would you say that the gospel has bound Satan?
You're getting ahead of me. We will discuss that. But you're on target. Yes, Bruce? Yeah. Yeah. The question is 1,000 years a literal 1,000 years? My answer to that would be, that's disputed, again, among the different people. Premillennialists themselves, some will say it's literal 1,000 years, some will say it's just a long period. The book of Revelation, as you know, if you've been reading it, has symbolic numbers. 7 is the most obvious, but the number 12, standing for the people of God, right? 12 tribes of Israel, that's another symbolic number. The 1,000 years, I think, is another symbolic number. What does it symbolize? A long period, right? So I don't think that is really a serious difficulty. And of course, all of us, you know, whatever your position, we would be saying, well, it's up to God, right? If he wants to make it a literal 1,000 years, then that's up to him. Or if he wants to make it in even much longer. Now, if you're saying that the 1,000 years is already in progress now, then clearly it's a symbolic number, because we've been 2,000 years almost. But it might be much longer than 2,000 years, or Christ might come back, in tomorrow or very soon. We don't know. Jesus has told us we're not supposed to know. We're supposed to watch and be ready whenever he comes. Okay, so we've got this chronology. The point I'm making at this point is that is the literary arrangement in the book of Revelation, the passages as they're organized on the page, is not necessarily the same as the chronological order, right? Once you understand that there are recapitulations, once you understand that the book of Revelation goes back and cycles through the same events, then it becomes much easier to understand, yeah, the 1,000 years may be part of that. Let's talk about the first resurrection. This issue is often, by premillennialists, thought to be the strongest point in their favor. Is this bodily resurrection? Other passages, other places in the New Testament that use the same Greek word for resurrection, they all mean bodily resurrection. Now, we looked at some other passages talking about new life, of being raised with Christ, not the same word exactly, but they're similar, and there is a sense in which Christians have already been raised. That is, we receive new resurrection life by being united to Christ. But they'll say, look, this word, this particular word, is always bodily resurrection. And in Revelation, it's obviously an answer to martyrdom. 20 verse 4 talks about those souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony to Jesus. So doesn't it, the premillennialists would say, doesn't this mean bodily resurrection? And the context doesn't tell us that this use is figurative. That would be the appeal. But let's look at the context. I think it's not that simple, because the context occurs in a larger circle of chapters concerning first and last things. And you can go through and look and say, the new heaven and the new earth that are promised in chapter 21 are not only new, but clearly final. They're last. Okay? And chapter 22 pictures a garden scene which is reminiscent of Eden. Well, Eden, the Garden of Eden, was the first garden, right? This is the last garden. Revelation 19:5-8, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, that is reminiscent of Eden. Eden was the first marriage between Adam and Eve. This is the last marriage between Christ and the church. And the language of first and second in chapter 20 clearly matches this theme. All right, it is first resurrection, which implies a second. There's mention of a second death. And the second death in chapter 20 is also clearly the last. So there's much to indicate that this context is to get us thinking about first and last things. Okay, let's think about that in the light of the rest of the New Testament. We know what the first death is. That's bodily death. That's death that all of us are subject to us in this life. And it's also preliminary. That is, it isn't the absolutely final thing, right? According to what the Bible teaches, it is bodily death. What's the second death? Well, we know what that is too. It's final in the sense of that it establishes an absolutely final situation, and it's spiritual in character. The second death, you know from actually other parts of the Bible, is accompanied by bodily resurrection. John 5, Jesus talks about some will experience a resurrection to life and others a resurrection to judgment. That is a negative, punishing situation. But the wicked also then, those who are not in Christ, do undergo a bodily resurrection. So here's how it comes out, and I'm going to run out of time here, but you got the preliminary and the final, okay? We've got first death, we've got second death. We've got first resurrection, we've got second resurrection, and most of these we know what they are, right? We've filled them out. First death is bodily death, second resurrection is bodily resurrection, final resurrection, right? Second death, we know what that is. The first resurrection, I've got the question mark, okay? Because that's our problem. What is this first resurrection? Well, if you if you look at it in terms of the relationship to the other things, then the answer, I believe, is that the first resurrection is spiritual in character and that it is also paradoxical. It accompanies bodily death. Look at the relationship there. The second resurrection, on the lower right, that's clearly an answer to the first death. Right? How, if you've died in your body, how is that going to be answered? Well, with bodily resurrection. The second death is spiritual and it's paradoxical in that it's accompanied by bodily resurrection. What's the answer to that? It is the first resurrection. Revelation 20 explicitly says that over such, over the people who undergo the first resurrection, the second death has no power. Why? Because it's life with Christ as opposed to separation from the life of God. So it's the real answer to the liability to the second death. So here's, it's Meredith Klein who first advocated this view, so I'm giving him credit here. He's saying the righteous have one death, that is if you belong to Christ. Right? So you're not righteous simply in yourself, but through union with Christ. You have one death, bodily death, that you have to face, and two resurrections. What? The one, which is real life in union with Christ that comes simultaneous with your bodily death, and the second, bodily resurrection, right? And the wicked have two deaths, first and second, right? And one resurrection, bodily resurrection. So there's a certain symmetry there. And let's talk about the practical issues, the practical spin-off from this passage, particularly in a situation where Christians are threatened with martyrdom. It's happening today in other countries of the world. I probably don't need to remind you of that. So this is a very, very relevant passage for Christians threatened with martyrdom. Martyrdom threatens the church, and when people are martyred, the persecutors appear to visible eyes. They appear to win. They eliminate the martyrs. Do they win? Are we on the winning side? Right? If people are being martyred right and left, and the exhortation, I believe, in Revelation 20 is to say that Christ is the pattern to understand your victory. Christ was raised from the dead. He was martyred, right? But that wasn't the end. He was raised from the dead. He now sits and reigns in heaven, and martyrdom leads to victorious resurrection. Revelation 20, I believe, is applying this pattern of Christ to Christians and saying, this is the answer. You are not defeated if you are martyred, but you receive victory after the pattern of Christ. And let me sum it up this way, and I'll try to make it personal for you. Suppose that you are a Christian believer living in North Korea, where there's a lot of underground Christian worship, we hope. How much, it's almost impossible to say. But you are caught by the authorities. You are imprisoned, and they come to you and they say, just renounce your allegiance to Christ. Worship Sung-il Kim, or whatever his name is, the leader there. And we will let you go. But otherwise, we're going to kill you. Right, and you can look in the eye of your persecutor and say, you are making the greatest mistake of your life. Because if you kill me, I win. I go to be with Christ. I reign with him in the heavenly places. And Revelation 6 even has this picture of the martyrs, the souls under the altar who are crying out, how long, O Lord, before you will avenge our blood? So the person who dies goes to be with Christ. He becomes, in effect, a prayer warrior praying for the overthrow of the persecuting kingdom. It's a great mistake because you're signing your own death warrant. If you're the persecutor, you're signing your own death warrant by sending this person to the heavenly places to pray for the overthrow of what you stand for. I believe the answer to this happened literally in history with respect to the Soviet Union. Why did the Soviet Union fall? Well, there are, the people can analyze all these things in terms of secondary causes, right? Things on this earth. And many of those analyses may have a good deal of truth in them. But I believe there is another cause that is even more important why the Soviet Union fell, and it's because they persecuted Christians. And they were signing their own death warrant by doing that. And the people who were persecuted in the Soviet Union, if they took heart, listened to the book of Revelation, could have said, we can't be defeated. Even if we die, then we go to a place of authority and rule, and the kingdom of the Soviet Union will eventually be judged, and was judged much earlier than I'd hoped for. You know, if you're as old as I am, you remember going through those times, and I thought, this thing is going to last forever. I don't see any hope of an end. And then it was over. We can pray the same thing ourselves for North Korea, for communist China, for other areas of the world where there still is persecution. I don't know how long in the Lord's providence it's going to take. But when a nation persecutes the Christians, they're asking for it. They're asking for judgment. Whether that's, you know, through the second coming, we know that's the ultimate judgment, or whether it's even sooner through historical processes whereby the Lord brings judgment on these kingdoms. So I think the book of Revelation has a message of victory that is particularly relevant when the church is suffering persecution. But now we're out of time. Let's join in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you do care for Christian believers who are suffering throughout the world. And some of that suffering can be very grim and very hard. But in the midst of it, we pray not only that you would send your Holy Spirit to strengthen them spiritually, but would bring to mind the promises you have of the victory that is in Christ, and that even death has no fear for them. And we pray, Lord, for any of us who may face similar grim circumstances, that your word may be the same sustenance for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.